If you have not already, I'll ask that you open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. We enter into the last paragraph of this chapter, which also becomes then the last paragraph of the section that we have been studying, chapters 14 through 18. But if you will, for the sake of context and for the flow, I'd like to start by reading from chapter 18, verse 15, and then through the end of the chapter. So I'll ask you to follow along silently in your copy of God's Word while I read out loud. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servants therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Let's go to God in prayer. Our heavenly Father, we ask humbly that your Spirit will work through the Word this morning, shine his infallible light of illumination upon it, that we may see it, and then in turn use it as that light upon our own hearts. Show us, Father, where we fail to live up to the grace that you have given to us, where we have not been as merciful to others as you have been merciful to us. Grant, Father, that we would not be wicked servants, ungrateful, but that having a true estimate of the magnitude of your mercy to us, we might also reflect a little of that in our mercy to others. as Christians, Father, I pray that we would be known for our grace and our mercy. That in a world that knows nothing of real forgiveness, in an age in which men are canceled and cut off in society and culture, may the concept of grace and compassion and forgiveness shine bright through us as a light in a dark place. We ask these things humbly, Father, that you will do them by your grace and mercy through Christ our Savior. And so by him and through him and in his name we pray. Amen. Our nation today speaks much of the concept of forgiveness. Grace and mercy and love and being kind to one another. You don't have to go very far either in art or music or even on bumper stickers to find the idea that somehow we should all love one another and we should all be at peace with one another and we should all just get along. The problem, whether it's in music or politics or in the media, the problem is that nobody really knows what forgiveness is or where it comes from. Does forgiveness somehow come from just being human? Does every human being just have a sort of a natural spark of love in us? And if we just fan the flame of love, we'll all just be wonderfully kind to each other. Maybe forgiveness comes from not believing in any truth at all. And if there is no right and there is no wrong, then nobody's committed any wrong. And if nobody's committed any wrong, then it doesn't matter. Maybe the idea of forgiveness should come from some psychological stability. If we can all have our needs met, and if we can approach unto that goal of what we always wanted to be, you know, be all that you can be, and sort of, you know, achieve your lifelong dreams. If you can have this feeling of worth and security, why, then we can forgive. That's where forgiveness comes from. It's from a psychological self-actualization. Or maybe forgiveness comes just by speaking it or acting it into existence. Just go out and commit a random act of kindness. Really? Why should you be kind? There's no reason. Just go do it. Or maybe love and forgiveness and mercy comes from the astrological charts. And when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, and everybody under the age of 40 said, "What?" And everybody over the age of 40 will now forget the rest of the sermon and just have the fifth dimension playing in your head all during this whole worship hour. I hope not. I find it both sad and, in a strange way, ironic that those non-Christians who speak of forgiveness and love the most actually are the worst practitioners of it. Again, going back into my age, right? When the Beatles broke up, John Lennon and Paul McCartney were all just love, right? Because all you need is love. Oh no, they hurled more insults at each other than you can count. If you can remember Simon and Garfunkel the same way, and the Eagles, and every pop group, and for that matter, in our own day and age, find the singer that talks about love and look at her or his actual life, and you will find that when relationships break up, out comes the acid. Out comes the knives. We all want forgiveness. We all talk about it. We know we're supposed to do it, but nobody actually wants to give it. So if it doesn't come from us, where does it come from? Well, as one preacher, old preacher, said, you can take a buzzard and paint his hair white, but that doesn't make him a bald eagle. you can take a lost sinner and you can tell him to be forgiving and loving and merciful, but if he's not a new creature in Christ, he can't do it. You can take plastic grapes and you can tape them onto a thorn bush. That doesn't make the thorn bush a grapevine. Where does forgiveness come from? Well, what Christ does is he tells us that forgiveness comes from being forgiven. And only those who know what it means to be forgiven really know what it is to forgive. Let's set this in its context, if you will. I'm going to kind of start on the broad, as it were, and kind of narrow it down. Very quickly, we're in the book of Matthew, and Matthew is about Jesus being the king. The Old Testament promised a king, a son of David, and Matthew is proving that Jesus is the one that fulfills that prophecy. Matthew uses large sections in his book. He tells us these stories about Jesus, and then he gives us a chapter or two or sometimes three of Jesus' teaching. And these two things together make a larger section. And we're finishing up a larger section of chapters 14 through 18. And the purpose of that section of Matthew, chapters 14 through 18, is to show that Jesus is the king promised in the Old Testament, but not like any earthly king you know. So chapter 14, for example, opens up with the story of Herod, the gluttonous, self-absorbed, weak, unstable Herod who beheads John the Baptist. And then we have stories of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their sadistic religious authority just beating the people down with rules upon rules upon rules. All the while, we get stories of Jesus as a compassionate king. He teaches the people patiently. He spends all day healing them. Can you imagine working in an emergency room 14 hours a day? Can you imagine Jesus as one after another, the maimed, the sick, the diseased, come before him and one after another all day long? He deals with them and he heals them. And then when the day is spent, he feeds them miraculously. When they come to make him a king, he refuses and he leaves. Because Jesus is a king. He's just not like any earthly king that you or I know. And so when we get to chapter 18, the disciples still don't understand this idea of how Jesus is a king, and they don't really understand the kingdom. So while they're walking somewhere, they start arguing. Yeah, Jesus is a king, and guess what? I'm his right-hand man. I'm going to be greater than you. Oh, no, I'm going to be greater than you. And Jesus basically corrects them, and he says, look, my kingdom is not like anybody else's. My kingdom isn't about greatness, it's about humility. Childlike humility. And God the Father sees us not as citizens of a kingdom, nor as great warriors in an army, but rather he sees us as his own children. We are brothers, we are sisters. And so that means that as a church, we care for each other as brothers and sisters, or we're supposed to. So that if one of the sheep wander off, we go and we search for them. If one of us falls into sin, then as brothers and sisters, we try to restore the family. We go to them. We plead with them. We reason with them to bring them back. And at each step of seeking the lost, if the brother or sister repents, we are told that we have gained our brother. And immediately, Peter, the practical thinker, has a question. It's actually a little bit hard-hearted of a question. So in verse 21, Peter says, Lord, how many times? You're telling me that if we go and we see this sheep that's going astray, one of us from the church who's going off into sin, and we go to seek them and we bring them back and they repent and we forgive them, well, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, interestingly, that question had already been answered in Jesus' day by the Jewish rabbis. And their answer was, three times is all you're required, four if you're really, really gracious and merciful. And after that, don't forgive them. You see, they went to the Old Testament book of Amos. And if you remember Amos, or if not, I'll let you read it on your own. But Amos has this formula that the prophet uses from the words of God over and over like a drumbeat. For three sins of Judah, yet for four, I will not look over or pass over or forgive. And so the rabbis concluded, hey, you know, he gave Judah three chances to repent, even four, they didn't take it. So what that means is you only have to forgive three times, four if you're really generous. Well, that's not exactly what Amos means. You will notice that Amos is dealing with an unrepentant people. And God gives them a chance to repent and they don't. And he gives them a chance to repent. And so three times and even four. So if anything, what Jesus says in Matthew 18 about the brother going and then take two or three more and then tell the church, and then if he doesn't hear the church, that parallels Amos. But you're dealing with an unrepentant person. The issue is not how many times do you deal with an unrepentant person. The issue is how many times do you forgive someone who says, I repent? How many times does someone get to lie? And then when called onto the carpet, as it were, about it, and they say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have lied, please forgive me. How many times do you actually forgive them? That's Peter's question. We're not talking about somebody who hard-heartedly says, go away. We're talking about somebody who actually says, please forgive me. How many times do you put up with the same offense over and over again? Notice, if you will, the attitude behind this question, though. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's even more gracious than the rabbis. I want you to notice the attitude behind Peter's question. First, it comes from an attitude of duty. We only forgive because God told me I had to. Right? I mean, how does that fly over? Your kid disobeys you. Your child blatantly rebels against you, but then comes to you and says, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And the parent says, well, I'll forgive you, but only because I have to. But this is Peter's attitude. It's like forgiveness is a duty. How many times do I have to do this? It also comes from an attitude of judgmentalism. After all, from the rabbi's teaching, if we cut somebody off after the third time they've sinned, or Peter's perspective, I'll be really gracious. I'll give them seven times. Well, hey, if they keep doing the same thing seven times in a row, then they deserve to be cut off, right? I mean, after all, it's a good thing that I've never sinned that many times. Amen. It also comes from an attitude of what I call pretending grace, imaginary grace. The rabbis only required three. Peter was gracious. He was offering up to seven. Aren't I gracious? aren't I humble? I'm doing much more than what's required. But Jesus' answer is clear. Now, whether your translation says 70 times 7, meaning 490, or whether it says 77, by the way, it's not a textual issue, it's just how do you translate the Greek, and there's some difference. The point, I think, is clear. Jesus isn't saying a number. Peter used 7 as a number of completion, what he thought was something gracious. But my mercy, he says, has a limit at 7. And Jesus' point is that it doesn't depend on duty or limits, because there are no limits. You don't get so many chances and then you're out. Peter is still thinking of the kingdom like an earthly kingdom. How many times does the servant or the peasant disobey the king before the king executes him? How many times does the soldier disobey the general before the general kicks him out of the army or court-martials him? How many chances do you get? And Peter is still thinking of the kingdom as an earthly kingdom, a hierarchy. And Jesus wants us to point out that we need to think of the kingdom as a family. And when one of us, a brother or sister, goes into sin, we're trying to regain our brother or our sister. And family doesn't kick out family. There is no limit. The 70 times 7 doesn't mean 490 literally. It means stop counting. And Jesus' answer isn't a lesson, not just for Peter, but for all of us. How are we going to forgive each other? Husbands, wives, how often will your spouse do the same thing over and over until you finally give up and start holding a grudge? How many times will someone in the church do something that offends you until you finally give up and say, forget it, no more? What is it that's going to get us over our natural sinful tendency to be judgmental towards everyone else, not ourselves, and create in us this attitude of brotherly and sisterly love that forgives? And again, I challenge you to think of the church this way. As being salt and light, we have an opportunity to show the world what forgiveness really is, because they don't know anything about it. They're cutting each other off and canceling each other right and left. And the radical feminists hate the trans, and the trans hate the radical feminists, and the conservatives and the liberals, and it's just all one great big melee, and it's like a circular firing squad. Everybody's shooting each other. They know nothing about forgiveness and mercy. And we as a church have an opportunity to show them what it really is. The question is, what's going to cause us to do that? Well, I've got some points for you this morning. 5 answers to that question. Okay? First, how are we going to forgive one another? Well, first you've got to understand what forgiveness is. Years ago, I wandered into an old bookstore in downtown Fort Worth. It was actually a series of houses that the book owner had bought up and then connected through a series of walkways and, believe it or not, underground, like, tunnels. And so it wasn't a bookstore like, you know, typical half-price books or something like that. It was an adventure, just finding your way around the place. And from room number one, or house number one, where you entered, and I wandered upstairs, and there was this walkway, and I went across to number two and down and into this kitchen and opened up the doors, and then there was, like, I think what used to be a very large pantry, but lined with books. There was a glass case, and it was filled with books from early American literature, first editions. Some of them bearing the author's autograph. And one in particular, one set, stood out. It was really handsome and well done. It was not just in a glass case, but it was like, you know, bulletproof glass, locks, keys, you know, whatever. And where there normally would be a price tag was a label that said this: if you have to ask, you can't afford it. Right? I say, first we have to understand what forgiveness is. So if you don't mind the analogy, if you have to ask, you don't know. And there's really no way to tell you. But since I'm a bookworm, I'm going to try. And mostly to clear up some things for us, if you will. Because when we talk about forgiveness, there's a lot of confusion because the word gets used in different ways. And what I want to do is sort of parse it out, if you will. So that when we talk about forgiveness, understand what we mean and what we don't mean. Forgiveness at its basic level is a refusal to hold grudges or to be bitter. It's a refusal to hold somebody's sins against them so that you aren't wishing ill for them. You're not praying for the truck to hit them or for them to lose their job or for them to be exposed to the world and everybody laugh and ridicule. You aren't praying for their demise or for their downfall. In fact, we are told as Christians that we pray for our enemies, even those that hate us. So at the basic level, forgiveness is this refusal to be bitter towards someone. Even God gives food to his worst enemies. But then the next step, phase, whatever you want to call it, goes beyond that. It's more than just a refusal for me to be bitter. There's actual reconciliation because the one who has done the offending comes and repents. And that's the level of forgiveness we're talking about here. The first is a refusal. These are all R's, by the way, refusal. The second one is what I will call reconciliation. It's where there is now no barrier between the two parties because the one who has offended has repented. And so now there's not just a refusal to hold grudge, but there's a reconciliation of relationship. There's a receiving back toward the one who has sinned. Beyond that, there is, if necessary, restitution. That is, if the one who committed the sin has damaged or harmed someone, they are to restore back what they have done. They are to fix it. There's restitution involved. And then ultimately, over time, all of the consequences, or maybe some of the consequences of the sin, can be repaired. So when you talk about forgiveness, you have to understand what stage or what phase you're at. Are you talking about the forgiveness that we as Christians give even to our enemies, where we refuse to hold grudges and pray for them? Or we do pray for them. We're talking about the actual reconciliation, where someone has repented. We're talking about restitution, where damage done is being repaired. Or are we talking about the reparation or the restoration of the relationship over time? Throw a few caveats at you real quick. One, forgiveness does not necessarily mean immediate restoration. If someone comes and says, "You're right, I've sinned, please forgive me," then there is a reconciliation that has taken place, but that doesn't mean that the damage that's done has been immediately repaired. Because I like to pick on deacons, I'll use a generic deacon whom I've never met as an example. Suppose a deacon were to embezzle church funds and go to Vegas. Gamble it all away, lose it all, comes back, tries to hide it up with some fancy, by the way, this has never happened in any church I've ever been in 38 years of ministry. It's never happened. Okay? Well, then the church confronts him and he repents. Will we forgive him? Yes. Will we make him a deacon again? Never. Forgiveness. Forgiveness does not demand immediate repair. Okay? It doesn't demand pretense as if the offense never happened. Because sins create consequences, and sometimes consequences cannot be repaired. A husband might forgive an adulterous wife, and yet, if she is persistently adulterous, even though he forgives her, he might still divorce her. Because there are consequences to actions. We think forgiveness means I forgive you, and so we pretend as if it never happened. Forgive and forget. That's not the way it works in real life, and shouldn't. Now, it may lead to the point where work is done, and over time, there is restitution and repair. That might happen, and probably should at least be the goal. But forgiveness and reconciliation towards one who's repentant doesn't automatically put you there yet. There's a lot of hard work sometimes that goes into getting there. Jesus is talking about a brother who has strayed into sin, and by doing so has offended the reputation of the church and the reputation of Jesus Christ himself. And when confronted, when that brother or sister says, "I repent," we've gained our brother and we love them and we receive them back into the church. But there's still work to be done. And there's consequences that have to be worked through before repair finally comes about. So understand what forgiveness is. That's the first thing we have to do. That's our starting point. Second, understand that it is not natural to forgive. The buzzard painting the feathers white doesn't make it a bald eagle, right? It's amazing our culture's perspective. Everyone deserves a second chance. Right? Listen, you're not ready for grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ until you understand that you never deserved a first chance to begin with. Nobody deserves anything from God except hell. And we think of forgiveness as somehow this natural thing that's just going to flow if we sing about it and chant about it and put it in art and post it on bumper stickers. When the reality is that we all want forgiveness, but none of us are really ready to give it. If I steal from you, and you catch me, I want forgiveness. But if you steal from me, I want your head. If I lie to you and you find out about it, I want your forgiveness. But if you lie to me, don't ever talk to me again. If I violate your standards, please forgive me. But you violate my standards, I want you permanently canceled and your name erased from the face of eternity. I want you blotted out from history. Forgiveness is what we want, but there's not a one of us who by ourselves in our sinful nature knows how to give it. Peter's question, therefore, comes from that perspective. How many times do I have to do this? I don't want to do it, but okay, God, if you make me. Third, we will begin to understand and begin to know how to give forgiveness when we recognize the great debt that we owed to God. In this parable, it's compared to the idea of a servant that owes his king 10,000 talents. Now, regardless of how you reckon that, it's a massive amount. Some people talk about two different kinds of talents in the Bible, and one of silver and one of gold. And if it's the smaller talent with silver coins, 10,000 by today's money market would still range $30 million. But if it's the larger talent, 70 pounds of weight, and if we're talking about gold coins instead of silver, and we're not told in the parable, then the upper range would be somewhere in the vicinity of $13 trillion. Half our national debt, depending who you're talking to. The point of the parable is not who can afford to pay $13 trillion. The point of the parable is it's absolutely impossible to pay that debt. There is no salvation until you first realize the enormous, vile, ugly debt of your sins. If you do not first realize that you fully and justly deserve an eternity of hell, you cannot have heaven. There is no sense seeking salvation if you don't own yourself condemned. And there's no sense in seeking grace if you think that somehow you can pay it yourself. Do you realize the absolute staggering amount of your sin before the eyes of a holy God? That there is no moral value to you or to your deeds or to your intentions or your promises. You have nothing that God finds desirable, nothing that you can bargain with, nothing that you can come before God and say, "Here, let me try starting to pay you with this." It'd be like trying to pay off $13 trillion with a piece of scrap metal. And yet, if we had nothing and were forgiven, then how should we act towards those who have sinned against us? Fourth, we begin to understand forgiveness. Not only when we remember the massive amount of the debt, but that the debt is actually a just debt. Look at verse 26, if you will. I'll tell you what, I'll go up to verse 24 for context. When he, that is the king, the master, had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, one of those great understatements of the scripture, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. And verse 26, the servant fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." First of all, this master, this servant, has no concept of money. "I'll pay you everything." Really? But notice what he doesn't do. The servant doesn't say, "Hey, that's not my debt. I don't owe that. You know, I didn't do that." I had the distinct privilege one time of having an arrest warrant served for me for not paying tolls on the Texas Tollway. Oh, it's not done yet. Hear me out, brother. Well, as it turns out, at that time, I don't know how many years ago this was, but it was some time ago. True story. there are two Steve Garricks in Williamson County. One of them was about 32 years old at the time and owned a car that I never owned and had a driver's license number and a Texas toll tag, which I have never owned because I refused to drive on a toll road to begin with. Right. Don't get me started. So I show up. They sent me a letter. I called them. Oh, yes, Mr. Garrick, well, we understand. We'll get this straightened up. They sent me another letter. I called them back. Look, you said you were going to straighten this up. We will. We got it. We got it all straight. And then I get the arrest warrant in the mail, bench warrant. So I show up. Turns out there's about 200 other people there. This is not going to be the judge's favorite day. And most of them said, give me some time and I'll pay it off. Kind of like our servant here. And I stood up and said, not guilty. And that's exactly what the judge did. He laughed. He looked at me and said, what? We got somebody here pleading not guilty? Yeah, not guilty. Why? Because it's not me. So I produced all the documentation, and here's this guy. He's age 32. Judge, I'll pay the fine if you can make me 32. And he didn't, and I didn't. And at that point, the judge started getting a little bit curt because I was having too much fun. And not guilty. It wasn't mine. This servant never says to the master, hey, that's not my debt. I didn't do that. It's his sin. I did that. I committed that act of lust. I gave in to anxiety and fear and violated your commands because I didn't trust you and instead I trusted me. I'm the one who gives in to all of the temptations and the covetousness and the pride and the anger. It is my sin. It's not imaginary. It's real. If you will, turn over to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I want you to see how God looks at our sin. Starting at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You say, who is that describing? Fascists? Communists? It describes me. And it describes you. God is not exaggerating here. When we tell lies or when we gossip, our words are like poison. When we destroy someone else's reputation or we destroy the family relationship, we are as murderers. When we leave a wake of destruction behind us and we have heaped miseries upon others, this is how God sees us. He says our mouth is like an opened tomb. So imagine, if you will, the stench of Lazarus being in the tomb for 4 days and the body beginning to decay, and then the stone is rolled away and that stink just comes out. And God says, this is what our heart is like before him. So that if you took the entirety of the human race and you took everything good and wonderful and beautiful as we judge it, and you could lump it all together into one present, God would look at it as not only worthless, but unprofitable, meaning it's still a debt. If you took all the glorious artwork and all of the music and all of the beautiful things that we have ever created and brought them all together, God says, it's still a debt and you still owe me. Because nothing measures up to the incredible beauty of God's holiness. Our sins are not some charade or exaggeration or caricature. God doesn't just say these things for religious effect. They are very real violations of the holy law of God. And yet when we fall down before the Master and say, be patient, he forgives all of them. Last, how do we forgive? Well, we start, one, understanding what forgiveness is. Two, recognize it isn't natural. We have to be forgiven in order to forgive. Three, recognize the great debt that we owed to God. And four, recognize that that debt was just and right and legal. Last, understand what it means if we do not forgive others. Look if you, again, if you will, Matthew 18 and verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 10,000 talents, up to maybe $13 trillion or whatever. 100 denarii, 100 pennies, 100 days' wages, a few thousand dollars, but still, in contrast, it's not nothing, but it's nothing compared to what he owes. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not. It's a choice. He chose not to. But he went and he threw him into prison, a legal thing to do in that day, until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved. And so they came and they told their master all that he had done. And the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And the answer is, a question is, how long was that? And the answer is, forever. And forever and forever. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is not works righteousness. It's not I can earn God's forgiveness by forgiving. But it's the matter of a changed nature. This is not cosmetic surgery. I'm not asking you to prove yourself a Christian by forgiving. I'm asking you to remember the joy of what it meant to know that your sins were forgiven, and on that basis, to love and forgive the one who repents. Now, there are several objections to Jesus' teachings that I have heard over the years. Some have said to me, you are asking me to forgive, but you don't know what happened to me. You don't know the severity of what he or what she did. How can I forgive such sin? As if somehow what happened to you was unique and no one else has ever experienced it. And as if what happened to you somehow, even begins to compare what you did to Christ. The comparison is not what has happened to offend us versus what we have done to others. The comparison is, what have you done to offend Christ? And if Christ can forgive you, then you can forgive also. Well, but they have done it over and over and over again. And you expect me to just keep forgiving every time they repent? Yes. How many times have we offended God with the same sin over and over? How many times have you said, God, I promise you, I will never do that again. And within 24 hours, you did it again. And you do it over and over and over. And you come to Christ again and again and again. You expect me to just keep forgiving him when he keeps doing that? You expect me to just forgive and love her when she keeps doing that over and over? Yes. Because that's what God does for you. There is no limit to his mercy. There is no end to his grace. The same sin over and over and over and over, and he covers them all. Because sin abounds, but grace does much more abound. If you are here this morning without Christ, I want you to know that you really don't understand forgiveness and you can't possibly understand it. The book of Romans, Paul, in verse 31, chapter 1, verse 31, Paul says that as men do not like to retain God in their knowledge, so they become unforgiving, unloving, and unmerciful. That the only reason to forgive is God's mercy. And if you don't like God, you have no reason to be merciful to anybody else. 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, Paul says this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, and unforgiving. The non-Christian is characterized consistently in the Word of God as an unforgiving person. You know why? Because they don't think they've ever done anything wrong. Not really. Oh, I've made some mistakes. Yeah, I've done some things I regret. Sure, I wish I hadn't done that. One of the great fallacies of today's evangelism is that, you know, when you knock on the door or you pass out the tract or you've got the little four steps or whatever it is, and the question is, do you know that you're a sinner? And inevitably what they'll say is something like, well, sure, I've done some things wrong. That's the natural man. That's the sinful man. The work of God opens our eyes, as Pastor Matthew said earlier, like Isaiah before God in the temple, and the only thing we can cry out is, I am ruined. And we fall on our faces, knowing the magnitude of our sin. You're without Christ. You really don't understand that. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand forgiveness. You live in a graceless age because it thinks it doesn't need grace to begin with. You don't know forgiveness because you think you don't need to be forgiven. Christian, I know what is being asked here is hard. That we as brothers and sisters in Christ forgive each other time and time again without limit. But Jesus Christ is not asking anything of you that he has not already done. Because he has forgiven you your sins over and over and over. And there is no limit to his mercy. If you have committed the same sin this last week that you have committed 50,000 times already, and you are reluctant to go to God to ask for mercy, do not be reluctant. There is no limit to his grace. He will never grab you by the throat and say, "First, pay me what you owe." You fall at his feet and you say, "Forgive me again." And his grace covers you again. There is no sin which you are going to commit that you should feel ashamed about coming before God, ashamed to the point that you don't want to come, a worldly shame. You come instead with confidence and even boldness to the throne of grace so that you may find mercy to help in time of need. You commit the same sins over and over, and he forgives and he covers because the value of his death is infinite. The value of his death is not 100 denarii, and it isn't 10,000 talents. The value of Christ's death so far exceeds anything that we can even begin to imagine. So don't allow the evil one to say to you, "He'll never forgive you this time." There is no end to the depth and the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, humble us before you. Remind us again of the ugliness of our sins. Remind us again, Father, of the greatness of your grace in Christ. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may we see in that the infinite price that pays and covers all of our sins. And Father, I earnestly ask that any without Christ grant them the kind of childlike humility to confess their sins, to own them as their own, and to plead with you for grace and patience and mercy. I humbly ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.